is my first lectureship, first student lectureship as well. So it's an honor for me, and it's a good experience for all of us to be here. I came here thinking I'm probably not going to know anyone other than who I traveled here with from Knoxville. But that's not the case. I ran into a couple last night from 10 years ago who was an elder at the church where my brother was preaching in Florence, Alabama. Brother Bill Pons and his wife attend here at Cary, and it was so good to see them. Good to see a familiar face. I'm very encouraged by the young people who are here today. Very encouraged to see them, to be excited about God's word and excited about God's service. And the congregation here should be happy to see that, and you should be commended for the work you're doing with them. If we were called upon to name the one thing that the present day world needs more than anything else, we should say a sense of sin. The reason that people do not come to the Lord is because that they do not feel that they are sinners, and therefore they do not believe that they need the Lord. When you think about this statement, it's no wonder when you look at the present day world with all of the things that we have and all of the materialism and the me first mentality that we all have. It's really a marketing agency's dream world. Just think about it. Would you believe that the quote that I gave you just a minute ago comes from 1927? It came from a preacher by the name of G.C. Brewer. Wouldn't you say that times are quite different today than they were in 1927? Times were quite different. Yet, isn't it amazing how things really never seem to change? In a society that lives for itself like today, a sense of sin is a very difficult pill for many to swallow. Each person has their own standard these days, and the lines have been grayed when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. We all know that the world needs a sense of sin, but what about the church? What about those of us in the church? Where do we stand on this same issue? It's one thing to have a sense of sin, but it's a completely different thing to be broken by your sin. As was mentioned, I have three children, my wife and I do, and I've learned that I know a lot about children and I don't know very much about children all at the same time. And those of you who have children, when they get in trouble, when they're disobedient, they often break down and cry. And maybe they run to their room and they have what I call a pouting session. But often within a few minutes, they are back playing like they were just a few minutes before. And they act like nothing ever happened. Have you ever wondered, do they cry and break down because they dishonored their mom and dad, or they disobeyed their mom and dad? Or are they crying and breaking down because they simply got in trouble? Are we at times guilty of this same response to sin in our lives? Are we the type of people who feel remorse and shame and are broken by our sin? Are we the type of people that just shrug it off and go on about our everyday life, only to do it again and again? This afternoon, I want to share with you as a context from 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the account of David and Bathsheba. Most of us know this account, but I want to share with you a few things just so it will set the stage for what we want to talk about in the rest of our time together. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5 says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" David's sin with Bathsheba. He saw her. He wanted her. He took her for his own. And then he tries, as we read down through 2 Samuel chapter 11, to cover up that sin, to try to cover it up and just throw it away so no one would know about it. In verses 6 through 25, we see that he calls Uriah home, Bathsheba's husband, from war, and he tells him to go to his house. But what happens is he doesn't go to his house. Instead, he sleeps at the door of the king's house with the king's servants. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Who's the man here? Is it David or is it Uriah? I think it's Uriah. He's quite the man in this situation. It's quite a stark contrast from what David was trying to do. Who had the character, the man after God's own heart, or Uriah? In this situation, it was Uriah. This didn't work. David wasn't pleased with this. So instead, he says, "Okay, why don't you stay a couple of more days? Why don't you stick around a while?" He was hoping that Uriah would end up being with his wife that night so it would cover up the sin in David's life. David invites him to eat in his house and drink, and Uriah gets drunk, and he sleeps on the king's couch that night with the servants. David's scheme to cover up this child that he had with Bathsheba wasn't working. So he sends Uriah back to the battle with a plan. And he sends a letter with Uriah to Joab for instructions. And what he did was he set Uriah in front of the hardest fighting soldiers of the enemy. And when it came time, when it was the heat of the battle, they were to draw back from Uriah so that he could be killed on the battlefield. And what happens later is a messenger comes back with the news. And it was good news for David in this case. Uriah is dead, and some of the servants of David as well. Look at verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David's cover-up plan finally worked. To him, at least, all things seemed to be okay. But as you notice in verse 27, I left out a part. This is a part that I think may be one of the most understated phrases in all of the Bible. And it comes to us there at the end of verse 27. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so throughout the first 15 verses of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we see that the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And he brings him a parable of sorts, customized for this very encounter that fits David in this situation. His message is this, verses 1 through 4. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" That's the message that Nathan presents. Verse 5 shows us David's response, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" And as we continue through in verse 7, we see the tipping point. We see the climax of this story. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And then he goes through in the next few verses and he reminds him of the Lord's blessings. You were anointed king over Israel. You were delivered from the hand of Saul. You were given the house of Israel and all of Judah. And he reminds him of his sins in verse 9. He killed Uriah. He had taken Uriah's wife for his own when he shouldn't have. And then verses 10 through 12, it shows the Lord's curses on David. The sword shall never depart from his house. He will raise up evil from within his own house. And finally, at the end, David breaks in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. This encounter between Nathan and David has caused David to understand and have this awareness of his sin. Now that's the context. Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have our frame of reference now. We can see the situation for what it is. The backdrop has been painted. This encounter between between David and Bathsheba and David and Nathan will set the stage for what we see here in Psalm 51. What I want us all to see is how David felt about his sin. I want us all to also see what he thought about his sin, and I want us to see how he responded to God in this situation. First of all, he turns to God. You know, when children are small, even when children are older, who do they turn to when they need comfort? Who do they turn to when they're hurt or when they're scared or just need someone to talk to? They turn to their parents. David understands that God himself is the source of all spiritual comfort. Look at verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. These phrases used to characterize God, it's not the first time we see these qualities, of course. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love, blot out my transgressions. Back in Exodus, we know that Moses is commanded to make a new set of stone tablets and go up to Mount Sinai. And what we see is that the Lord comes down to Moses, and he says of himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he says, let me find it here. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. David knew without a shadow of a doubt that the guilty would never be forgiven. And David also knew in some mysterious way that God alone could redeem the faithful and not count them as guilty. Actually, we can know more about this redemptive work than even David could, because we know Christ today. As Christians, we know Christ and what he did for us at the cross. And we also have God's revelation to man, his word, the scripture that we can read and we can have hope in and have trust in. The first thing that David did was turn to God for his mercy and for his grace. We need to submit our lives as Christians to Christ and the mercy and the grace demonstrated at the cross there for our sins. The second thing David does is he prays for cleansing. Look at verse 2, Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Drop down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In Leviticus 14, hyssop was used by the priests of that time. It was used to sprinkle blood on a house to declare it clean from disease. In a similar way, that cleansing is available to us through the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ has purchased our pardon at the cross once and for all, Hebrews 10:10. Our debt is paid in full. And asking forgiveness is our way of expressing faith in Christ, and we can have confidence that He'll do exactly what He says He will do. The third thing David did was he confessed the seriousness of his sin. Look back at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What does it mean to know your transgressions? When you know your transgressions, you're always thinking about it. It's always in your mind. It's constantly there. You can't get it out of your mind. It's like a broken record, just repeating itself over and over again. I can relate to that. And I think most of you can as well at times in our life. Verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He not only expresses how heavy this burden is on his heart, but he confesses and owns up to it, which is the hardest part. It's tough to confess and own up to something that you've done. It's easy to know what you did was wrong. Who did he offend? Who did he sin against? Well, most of us would say Bathsheba, for sure. The baby eventually died, so we could say that. Uriah, he murdered Uriah. It's awful that he died. It's awful that the baby ends up dying. It's awful that Bathsheba was violated in this way and made to be a widow. And there's no doubt that sin has terrible consequences even today. But what makes sin sinful is that it's not necessarily against man, but it's ultimately against God Himself. Against you, you only, have I sinned. In verse 4, we see David realizing that the horror of his sin is that it's ultimately against God. The fourth thing he does, he asks to be changed. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Put yourself in the story for a moment. Think about a time that you experienced guilt from sin. Think about the stress, the internal stress that you had. Think about the instability that it produces within you. Think about the struggle that you have within yourself when you know what's right to do and you keep doing that which is wrong. David's asking God to change him. Make a change in me, God, from the inside out. Change my heart. Create one that's new within me, one that's not wrong and weak, but one that is steadfast and one that's holding on to God. Give me a heart. Give me a spirit that's firm, one that's stable, and one that's free. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David has admitted his guilt. He proves this before God by crying out to him, God, you have every right. You have every right in your justice, in your mercy, your holiness, your righteousness, to cast me away, but please don't do it. David asked God for the joy of salvation once again, and a spirit that's willing to follow His will. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Skip down to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. We know the context of this psalm. We know the context of what has happened here with David and his sinfulness. I think it's amazing that there's no mention in Psalm 51 at all of lust. There's no mention at all of adultery. You know, why isn't he asking God to protect his mind from thinking evil thoughts? Why isn't he asking God to protect his eyes from seeing things that are evil? Why isn't he asking God for restraint in certain areas of his life? The fact of the matter is, David's problem was within. David's problem was a matter of the heart. His actions were simply following what his heart was tuned into. You know, when someone has a problem with sin today, the majority of the time we try to fix the problem by treating the symptoms. Example of that, someone who has committed adultery. We think that the best solution is to have marriage counseling with that person, those people. I'm not saying marriage counseling is not okay, but we tend to think that that's going to solve the problem. When someone's addicted to drugs or alcohol, we want to send them to some 10-step program or go to some rehabilitation center. Think about the problem of online pornography. When someone is addicted to that, we think that we should just install an internet filter on their computer and the problem will go away. All of those things, all of those solutions are good in and of themselves. But we're simply treating the symptom. We're treating the behavior and the actions, but we're leaving the true problem, which is a sinful heart that's crying out against God, we're leaving it untouched. The problem here is spiritual. The problem here is spiritual. It's not a case of the sniffles, and it's not a case of a scratchy throat. We give way to sin because we get away from the joy and the gladness. We get away from the fullness of life that comes only when one is truly in Christ. We waver. We're lured by sin. We turn away from God. We give way because God simply does not belong in our lives where He should. So what's the rest of the story? Let's go back to the encounter between David and Nathan. Let's look at what happens at the very end of this passage. 2 Samuel 12. Let's look back at verse 7 first. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then we skip back down to 13. The last part of 13 says, "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Think about that for a moment. Think about what David had done. David has lusted. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband in order to cover up his sin, and it ends up resulting in the death of the baby. And Nathan tells David, "The Lord has put away your sin." Are you kidding me? It's almost unfathomable to think about. All these things that he's done, and he's saying, "The Lord's put away your sin." Someone might say, "I thought God was righteous. I thought God was holy. How can he just let that go? Surely he's not going to pass over adultery and lying and murder." Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It would be normal to feel a sense of outrage if God had simply swept David's sins under the rug, so to speak. But He didn't. David had faith in God, in some mysterious way to him that he would redeem those who were faithful and not count them as guilty. God, in his wisdom from eternity past, could see down through all of eternity to his own son, Jesus, who would die in David's place at the cross, so that David's faith in God and God's future redeeming work would unite David with Christ as his sin offering, his propitiation. Because of that, David's sins are paid for by Christ, and God would count it to David as righteousness, much like he did Abraham. Psalm 51 shows us an example of a man who sinned many times, but 1 Kings 15:5 says he only departed from God on this one occasion. David goes to God, his only spiritual help, because he's crushed by the weight of his sin. We've all experienced times like this, and maybe you're going through it right now. When we go to God for forgiveness by faith, knowing he will forgive, and that weight and that burden is lifted, what do we do? What do we do? What is the result of that load being lifted that we've been carrying because of that sin? Look back at Psalm 51, verse 15. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What do? When that load is lifted, we praise God. We thank him, we honor him, we adore him, we glorify him because of what he's willing to do for us. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. We don't not only glorify God, but we take opportunity to teach those around us what God has done for us. We live a life of service to God and to all those around us. We live a life of evangelism, spreading the good news to those who are lost. Are you free from your sin because of Christ? If you are, go and share that news. Go and tell it to the world. Go and tell it to those who are lost, because it's not a matter of sniffles and scratchy throat. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. David has sinned. David is broken by his sin, and David has cried out to God. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understands that God is not interested in his sacrifices or his burnt offerings, verse 16, but in a heart whose focus is on him, whose direction is turned upward in praise and outward in sharing the good news with others. Author Harrison Matthews puts it this way in his book, David and the Psalms. Genuine repentance is the truest sacrifice that man can offer. To offer God a contrite heart and a dedicated life is to offer God our all. The sins of David could not be atoned for by animal sacrifice or any deed of man, for his sins were of such nature that he deserved to die, and he knew it. What could he do? He laid on the altar his own sinful heart and begged God to cleanse and recreate and restore his life. Examine yourself for a moment and answer this question. What's the spiritual condition of your heart?